Good morning. Morning. Hey, I heard that. All right. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. We're so glad that you're here to join us as we worship our God. Would you join me as we begin with a silent moment of prayer, and then I'll close that portion of our opening service, and we'll start with some hymns after that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there is indeed much for which we can be thankful this morning. We've come off a week, last week, in which we made special remembrance of this thought of thanksgiving. I trust it was made in proper frame and orientation to you, our God, who have given us all things richly to enjoy. Father, this morning I pray that we will be most thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for your Word, which teaches us, makes us wise unto salvation, for your people who are gathered here together, we are thankful for them as well. For all the things that we have planned for us this morning to help in our growth in the Christian faith. Now, Lord, use this time toward that end, and that you might be honored and revered by each person who's here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals, let's turn them to 46. Hymn number 46. We praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer. 46.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 46.
Praise Thee, O God, our Redeemer, Creator, in grateful devotion our tribute we bring. We lay it before Thee, we kneel and adore Thee, we bless Thy holy name, and praises we sing. We worship Thee, God of our fathers, we bless Thee through life, sword, and death. As our God hast Thou been, when perils o'ertake us, escape Thou wilt make us, and win. Lord, our battles we win. With voices united, our praises we offer to Thee, great Jehovah. Anthems we raise, Thy strong arm will guide us. Our God is beside us. To Thee, our great Redeemer, forever be praised.
Let's turn to our next hymn, hymn number 68. Hymn number 68, praise Him, praise Him.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. My God, Shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have your bulletins this morning, I'd like to point out a couple of things to you as far as announcements are concerned. And I'd also like to read a portion of Scripture with you this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But we'll do the announcements quickly here first. This afternoon at 5 o'clock, we have our ladies' ensemble rehearsing again. We invite you to come for that, ladies, if you're involved in that ministry. And then this evening I'll be speaking again from the book of Proverbs on wisdom for godly living. You can see the normal meetings that we have throughout the rest of the week there, kind of getting back to a normal schedule after our Thanksgiving holiday and the special meeting we had last Wednesday. On December 12th at 4 o'clock we have our special Christmas program, and that is the Festival of Lessons and Carols. And so we'll be having some additional practices for that, but hope you can invite some of your friends and neighbors to come along for that ministry as well as an outreach to them. And we need some help as well from those of us who can provide some food and help with that. I believe there's a sign-up sheet for that on the back, a bulletin board back there by where Joseph is standing. And also, on that bulletin board, there's a new sign-up sheet for those of you who are going to be involved in the ornament exchange. Sarah Bennett has placed that up there for you, so you check that out and see what she needs from you, and we'll be able to have that ministry nicely provided for. We're looking forward to that. The ladies are, at least. I'm not going to be involved, but we'll let them do that, so... Yeah, looking forward to that for sure. Mrs. Beard also asked me to share with you an announcement about her sister who is has cancer. She's right at the moment doing a little bit better. And so they're thankful for your prayers and continue to do that for her. But she is in the long run going to be battling with this cancer for the rest of her days. So please pray for her in that regard. I also thought I would mention, some of you remember Russell Maurer, young man who was born with essentially, we'll say, half of a heart. And he has been in the hospital recently. The family was called on Monday to gather around because they thought he was not going to survive through the night, Monday night. But he did survive and is still with us. Talked to his parents, both of them, last night. And they expressed a desire that we just pray for some specific things. He had a blood infection, and also praying for some bleeding that he has, occasionally internal bleeding that is really troubling his body. So let's pray for him. He's made it miraculously far for a patient in this condition. He's 20 years old now, and we're just asking you folks to continue to pray for Russell, who has a clear testimony of saving faith, even though his life has been riddled with great trials and tribulations from before even he was born. So remember him in prayer as well. I'll let you look at the other announcements there. There's one about the general meeting in January, which we're hoping to move to February 2nd, just 1 week later. And then a note about some recent departures from the church family. I'll let you read those. And I've written there the best way I know how to say that. So you can look at that. Yes, sir. Amen. All right. Congratulations, brother, grandfather. All right. Enough of that personal stuff. Huh? All right. Great. Excellent. Well, those prayers have been answered. What a blessing that is indeed. If you have your Bibles and would turn them this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you could follow along as I read a portion of Scripture here. I selected this passage this morning, starting in verse 6, by the way, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. I selected this passage to read this morning because I'm going to be speaking about this topic tonight. So it doesn't have anything to do with my sermon in Hebrews, really, in a few moments this morning. But I thought it would be helpful to preview what I'm going to be talking about this evening. And since I know not all of you have the opportunity to be here this evening, or will decide not to be here, that I can at least give you the kind of New Testament version of this wisdom for godly living. So let me just read verse 6 and following. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. All right, so what's the point of this passage? Well, one way of saying it is that believers need to be diligent workers. Believers need to be hard workers. Believers are those who, as verse 10 says, obey this command: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Let me just deal with the first objection that's in your mind already. The text says, if anyone will not work. It does not say he is. This does not include those who are unable to. Okay, so that objection is off the table. This does, however, speak to people who are able and who are not working. And what I want to do is encourage you with this passage that you as believers should be working, if at all possible, at anything that you can find to do. Because the text of Scripture says that we as believers are not those who are lazy, not those who are moochers. This is a great passage for moochers. Those who don't eat their own bread, but those who provide for their family. Men, this falls to you, first of all. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that we need to be providers for our families. That is our responsibility, lest we be, as the text says, worse than the unbelievers. Can you imagine that? That's amazing. But that's indeed what the text of Scripture says. This does have something to say politically, too, by the way, for us, that we should not be providing for people who are able to work but simply not willing for weeks and months and years on end to sit around and be unproductive and do nothing. That's not Christian. It may be legal, but it's not moral. Okay? That's what we're talking about. This evening in Proverbs, I'm going to be talking about wisdom in terms of work and laziness. And I want to just bring that to your attention. And through this morning, if you're not working, you say, I can't find a job. Well, I can find you a job. If nothing else, at least volunteer somewhere. Volunteer at this church. There's plenty of things to do around here. Maybe if you're not working, you can take the cleaning load off of the men. You can do some filing. You can do whatever. All kinds of things besides ministry type of work. And don't be too proud to, as they say, flip hamburgers. Do whatever comes your way. Now, I was a young man when I started to work. I was in my teenage years, 13, I think, maybe 14, when I started working quite a lot of hours at the golf course where I worked. And you know what I did? One of the things that I did when I started working, this is the worst. Now, maybe it's not the worst, okay? But some days, I would pick rocks off of the ground all day. Some days I would weed whack weeds all day, 8 to 10 hours. Didn't matter what the weather was, really, unless it was pouring rain. We started out by dragging cut brush into piles in the middle of the woods to clear for four fairways on that golf course. And then we had to pick the rocks out of the areas where they had to be picked out of and all of that. Golf courses aren't all glorious work. But I just give that example to say, if it's flipping hamburgers, if it's picking rocks, if it pays you, do it. This doesn't say that it has to be a certain kind of desk job with a certain hourly rate. It just says work. It says work so that you can eat. And I don't want it to be said of any of our people here at Fellowship Bible Church that any of us are lazy. That's a bad testimony. And so I want to encourage you in this regard. Paul gave an example. He worked hard. We call this, in other contexts, I guess you could say, the Protestant work ethic. And he gave them that example so that they would know how to conduct themselves as well. So work, and don't be lazy. I encourage you that this morning. Keep that in mind and do whatever it takes to get to that place where you're keeping yourself busy. For a young man, I often tell people, they say, oh, he's working so many hours. You know, I say, good. The more the better. Get him to 70 or 80 hours so that he stays out of trouble. You know, that's the best thing for a young man, I think. You know, if he's, whatever he's doing, just do that. Because you don't know how much trouble a guy can get into when he has all that time on his hands. So work, it's good. Good for us and teaches us a lot of things and is obedient to the Scriptures. So we'll talk more about that this evening from the book of Proverbs. It has a lot to say about that particular topic. I want to pause there and ask if our men will come forward and take up your offering for the work of God here. And we look forward to Naomi sharing with us her ministry of music. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as these men stand before us holding the gifts of your people given back to you for your service, we offer thanks to you for that which you have given to us in great abundance. And Lord, there are so many things that we have we probably don't even recognize. Blessings from your hand, blessings without number. Here, Lord, are a small portion of them we hold up to you as an offering we pray will be sweet and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God, for the propagation of the gospel ministry, for the work of Christ here in this church in Ann Arbor and Michigan and around the globe as we support our missionaries in those various areas where they are. Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that you have offered us to be able to collectively join our resources together in this way, to come together to worship you in freedom and with relative assurance of safety and ease in our ministry. We thank you, Lord, for sparing us from persecution, for giving us an open door through which to preach the gospel. Help us to be bold as we ought to speak the utterances, the oracles of the living God. Lord, I pray and also thanksgiving to you this morning for sending to us several guests today who have come because of the recent holiday. Thank you for the time they are able to have away from their normal life, daily grind, as it were, to come apart and join with family and friends here today at the church and certainly the last days in homes and around tables to enjoy fellowship and to offer thanks to you, our great God. Lord, for each one today, whether visitor or regular, attender and member, may the Word of God be powerfully active in our hearts. And as we learned last week, Lord, may it be that it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts and exposes them to us so that we might then make changes, choose to follow you, choose to have better thoughts, better intents in our hearts. Work in us in that way and change us, for we need your help to do that. Lord, we pray for our country and for the upheaval that is evident in it in terms of politics and social unrest in some ways. We think of these people that are trying to harm us. Even this past couple of days, we heard of one young man who is so bent on destruction. Lord, spare us, we pray. Help us to walk through these troublesome times as a church and as a nation. Lord, we pray for good and godly leaders. We pray that those who have recently been elected to office will do that which is right in the sight of the Lord and not just the sight of man, or that which will line their pockets or feed their desire for power and money. God, give us righteous leaders so that we may rejoice. Father, I pray for our children finally this morning. They are so vulnerable. We pray that you will help us as parents and a church to protect them from those things outside that they need not to deal with or experience now in the tenderness of their youth. Lord, that we may share with them sound words that will build them up in the holy faith and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, so that they will then be able to deal with those things that come at them from the outside in a way that is godly and upright. Move in us this morning by your Spirit, O Lord. Thank you for this meeting this morning and the time we can have to share together. May each one be encouraged by our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, men. Okay, I'd like to invite Anna and Betty. Just Anna. Okay, all right. My note was incomplete. or was too complete. We look forward to Anna's ministry.
Sorry, it's the weather. Try to get out of tune every day. I thank you, Lord.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 421 for our next hymn together. 421, Wonderful Words of Life. If you'll stand with me, children can be dismissed as we sing together. 421.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, moving us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. The gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll be studying this morning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the last three verses of the chapter. The message of the immediately preceding verses this morning was that in verses 11, 12, and 13, that we should be diligent to enter God's salvation rest, because God's Word and God's person discerns very clearly where we are in that path on the rest, towards the rest, if we're in the rest or if we're not in the rest. Now, I didn't make it as clear perhaps as I could have last time in verse number 12 and 13 that we're talking about two separate things here. We looked at the Word of God in verse number 12, which is piercing and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The very Word of God can get into your heart and expose what is there and see if what you are professing is really what is true and what is really down in the depths of your thoughts and intents of your heart. And then in verse 13, the text shifts to the matter of God Himself. It says there's no creature hidden from His sight. So there is a distinction there. I think last time when I spoke on this, I may have just kind of left you with the impression that they're merged into one thought. They are two separate thoughts, but the difference can easily be lost because God is so closely associated with His Word. God gave His Word, and God Himself looks like that terrible TSA x-ray machine right through you and can see what's inside. So that's what we looked at last time. Now, verse 14 starts a new, really sort of subject or section, but it's sort of transitional as well. So I want to just give you a little overview of the flow of the thought here through these few chapters up until this point and where we're going after this. It doesn't really seem to be closely connected to this idea of rest, and that is verse 14. It starts talking about a high priest again. Well, what is this all about? Well, Paul here is actually picking up from chapter 3 and verse number 1. Remember where it said there that, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him." And he talked about Christ, the high priest, and compared him to Moses and showed very clearly that he was superior to Moses. And then it's as if his thoughts were kind of attracted away from Moses for a moment to the generation of people whom Moses led in the wilderness. And those people, though Moses was faithful for almost the entirety of his ministry, for the most part, those people were unfaithful. And as a result, were not allowed to enter into the rest, which was the promised land in the Old Testament there. And so he's talked about this rest now for a few verses on through chapter 4 and warned us about the danger of missing it. That is a real possibility that we could fall short of that salvation rest, that eternal rest that God offers to us through Christ Jesus. He uses the example of the Old Testament Israelites to show that there's really no faking it until you make it. You know that phrase, fake it till you make it? There's no faking it till you make it to heaven. You can't fake it. God's Word sees right through all of that. God knows those that are His. He knows the reality that is in our heart if we're really believing in Jesus or not. He can just see right through all of the cruft and everything. So verse 14 then really focuses back to this thought of Christ as high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, is and actually verse 17 of chapter 2 as well. So we are rehearsing this or reviewing this thought now. And we will see that this serves not only as a conclusion to the previous verses, but also as a introduction to the next verses, because the idea of Christ as high priest will come up and be a major focus of chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 10, for that matter. So really, for the next six chapters or so, we're going to be talking about this idea of Christ as high priest, which to the Hebrew mind was a very important thought. Because they're accustomed to the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, and that being the way to approach God. So who is this Johnny-come-lately Jesus who comes along, and these apostles and this Paul and this book of Hebrews that says all of that Levitical stuff is gone and done, we'll see especially in chapter 8 with the new covenant, and now we have a new priest. Well, we'll see about that this morning, and at least in an introductory fashion, and we'll get into it more in the weeks to come. Let's read verses 14 through 16. The Bible says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The passage is really made up of two exhortations. The first is in verse 14, to hold fast our confession. You see that at the end of the verse. And then at the beginning of verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And I'll just treat the passage that way, simply, two parts. First of all, we are told to hold fast our confession, the end of verse number 14. The earlier part of 14 and verse 15 give us the reasons why we should do that. But first, the exhortation itself. Let us hold fast our confession. Holding fast means not letting go. It means adhering to something strongly. It's to be glued strongly to that thing. Any of you worked with models before? And you have used that glue called cyanoacrylate or cyanoacrylate, however it's pronounced. That's good stuff. But it can also glue your skin together. So be careful. If you get into that situation, I think acetone will help, but I'm not sure. You may, if you don't have acetone, have to cut your fingers apart, which my father has actually had to do. But it's okay. It's just the outer layer of skin, so don't worry too much. You must adhere strongly to the confession of your faith, to be glued to it with that kind of strong glue. This is a let us hold fast is a continual idea. It's an ongoing kind of thing. For the Jewish reader, which we're concerned about because the title of the book is Hebrews, the exhortation here would be especially helpful because they would have all kinds of cultural pressure and theological kind of doubts in their mind, perhaps, as to whether they should stay with this new found system of faith, this new Messiah, and the family pressure to renounce any adherence to their profession, because that would be renouncing the faith of their fathers in their view. Of course, the Christian view is that the faith of the fathers is completed, brought to fruition and fulfillment in Christ Jesus. But for those that hold still to the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish scriptures, that would not be the case in their mind. And so Paul is saying to them, look, hold fast to that confession, because we have a great high priest. Now, this confession is a statement of allegiance to Jesus. Can I put it that way? A statement of allegiance. And we say we pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, right? Well, better yet for us to pledge allegiance to the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how we're bound to Him, by this confession. You see in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the same idea. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, that is, of our statement of allegiance to Jesus. The same thing occurs in chapter 10 and verse number 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, our statement of allegiance to that hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And one more text, if you'll allow me, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So here's an example. These are all examples of this statement of confession, this statement of allegiance. Hold fast this allegiance that you have, that you've stated, that you've begun to live, perhaps, if you're a believer. And we can think here about the difference between profession and possession. You remember that? Old statement, I guess. Some have professed, but not all that have professed possessed. Right? Not all who have said their allegiance is with Christ actually possess that real allegiance with Him. So it's profitable for us to stop and just for a second think. Hold fast our confession. Have I made a confession? Is it a real confession? Am I really having my allegiance with Jesus, or is it really somewhere else? Now, with this allegiance comes the responsibility of continuous fidelity. The Christian life is not on again, off again, on again. It's not that kind of off and on approach. The expectation is that you're going to give your life to Jesus in faith. You're going to entrust your soul's keeping to Him. Give your whole life to Him. You're going to begin to follow Him with the intention of continuing to do that. Make sure you get that. You're going to begin to follow Jesus with the intention of following through. That's what real faith is. I'm just giving myself to Him, to Christ. I believe Him, and I'm going to keep on in that way. You know, we don't want to ask people to, you know, listen to kind of the, you know, here's the opening sales pitch. Here's the door into salvation. Just believe Jesus. He died for your sins and He rose again. That's all true. It all is necessary to be believed. But we don't want to kind of hold back and just say, you know, here's the initial entry level information. Just believe. Just leap out there in faith and just believe those facts and voila, you'll be saved. And don't worry, we'll tell you all the fine print later. The fine print is when you are coming to Christ, you're giving yourself over to Him entirely. He's the boss now. You intend to follow Him all the rest of your days. That's what real faith really amounts to. You're having a change of heart. I'm living this way. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to repent of that and turn to Christ. That's what conversion really is. You know, the cults do the other approach. The cults say, you know, just come along with us, get into the door, and they don't tell you all the details later. What Mormon came to your door and said, we believe that God was a man? We believe that, Joseph Smith saw these plates with this stuff on it that, you know, nobody can find now. Do they tell you all that stuff up front? Do they tell you that polygamy was okay and they changed their mind? No, they don't tell you all those details. They wait till they get you in it. What I'm trying to do is tell you that take the whole Bible, read the whole thing, and then make your decision. Know what you're getting into as much as you can. You don't are not able to fully understand all of it, probably. I mean, not at all, because you don't have the Spirit of God as your teacher to help you understand all of it. But it's all written right here. The conditions are clear. So don't just jump into it without a grasp of what you need to make your decision to follow the Lord. Are you going to commit to Him or are you not? And that's what it looks like. And Paul is saying, hold fast that kind of confession that you have. Now, why should you do that? Well, he says, seeing, at the beginning of verse 14, seeing then, and then he gives four things. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, first. Second, who has passed through the heavens. Third, Jesus, the Son of God. And fourth, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities or with our weaknesses. So I've laid these out as four reasons. Why should you hold fast your confession? First of all, because you have a great high priest. There's been two mentions of this idea in Hebrews so far, 2:17 and 3:1. I'll let you look at those again on your own time. Here are the next mentions, verse 14 and verse 15. One difference here, this is a great high priest. Nowhere else in the Bible is that phrase used. Not in the Old Testament of the Levitical priest. There was a high priest, but there was no great high priest. Here is the only place in the entire Scripture where great high priest is talked about, and it's obviously talking about Jesus. What is a priest, by the way? What is a priest? Well, where would you go to find out what a priest is? Dictionary? Wikipedia? That's where you all go, I know. Fifth most visited website on the web. Go to the Old Testament. Go to the Hebrew Scriptures. And you know where the first mention of a priest is in the Old Testament? This is our little Bible quiz this morning. Genesis 14. The name of the priest? Melchizedek. Why do you think he's mentioned in Hebrews? He was the first priest mentioned in the Bible, Melchizedek, by that term, priest. Now, the second mention of priest in a good way, there's several others in Genesis, but like the priest in Egypt, I think it was the daughter of a priest who was married to Joseph, remember? So the word priest does occur. But the next good mention of a priest after Melchizedek is in Exodus chapter 28, where we have priests, and they're defined this way, as ministers to God. That's what a priest does. He serves God in the ministry, and that ministry looked a little different than obviously our, quote, ministry does today. It was really centered around the sacrificial system and the temple or tabernacle at that time. But also in the book of Leviticus, we see that there's a mention of priests in terms of their kind of interaction with the normal citizenry of Israel. And they would be necessary for the person of Israel to come and offer a sacrifice to God, whether it was a sacrifice for sin or a sacrifice of a thanksgiving offering or whatever sort it was. The offerer just couldn't come up to the altar and do the, you know, all the machinations and make the sacrifice and do everything himself. He had to have a Levite there to do certain parts of the ceremony and the sacrifice and the blood on the altar and all of those things. In effect, then, this means that the priest was indispensable in the Israelites' relationship to God. So the priest was here, the Israelite was here, and God was over here. The priest became a conduit, if you will, in the relationship between the person and their God. Now, the priest did not provide revelation from God generally. The prophet did that in the Old Testament. Sometimes the priest would help people, kings and others, to make decisions in certain matters. Shall I go up against them in battle? David would ask the priest. He would inquire of the Lord, it says, probably using the Urim and Thummim that were there, special revelatory vehicles that God had given to them. But they generally didn't give revelation. Also, the priests were teachers. So priests taught the law in Israel, and when they didn't, then Israel fell on hard times. There were many years when Israel was without priest or teaching a Levite, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 15. So think about this. Let's just draw it all together. The priest, he's a minister to God. He's a conduit from the person to God. He sometimes had to do with revelation. He often had to do with this issue of teaching the law of Moses to the people. The Old Testament priest also had a lot of affinity with his fellow man. If we were to say, you know, here's the God side of things and here's the man side of things, the priest was over here on the man side because he was a man. And he was appointed from men. And we'll see in chapter 5, in fact it says in verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So the Old Testament priest has a lot of affinity for the man side of the equation here. Obviously, Jesus had a lot of affinity for the man side of the equation, but also the God side, right? Because he's God and man in one. So that gave him a unique position right off the bat. By the way, a pastor is not a priest. Okay? I don't wear one of those funny deals, collars here. I'm not a priest. It's more than that. There's a theological reason. I do not stand here between you and God. You're privileged to have a direct relationship to God. I don't give you revelation. I speak what's already been given. So, if you don't mind, just don't call me priest postiff. Okay, it sounds a little too, high church for me or something. But I don't function in that role. No pastor does. In fact, no man does, even if a man claims that privilege and office for himself. None do. Nobody stands between a person and God in that sense, other than the man, Christ Jesus, who is God and man all in one. Now, the pastor can obviously give revelation that's already been given. He can help you. Perhaps you're facing a decision that you need some wisdom on. He can help you with that, although I don't have an Urim and Thummim to give you a revelatory kind of decision directly from the throne room of God. But that's the role of the pastor. He's not a priest, not a mediator in that way. Now, if we think about these things with respect to Jesus, the idea of priest, he's a great high priest. So he stands between man and God. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus we mentioned from 1 Timothy 5. He is indispensable in our relationship to God, isn't he? Pastor is dispensable. Any pastor is dispensable. Any so-called priest on earth is dispensable, but Jesus, the Son of God, not at all dispensable. The Bible says of Jesus, in fact, him speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So he is certainly indispensable. So he was also the offering for sin. He said, it says in 2:17, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. That offering is never to be repeated, chapter 10 tells us. And so that's why he's the great high priest. So why is it that we should hold fast our confession? Because you're not going to find any high priest that's going to replace or come equal or come even close to where he is. You've confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Hold fast on that confession because there's nothing better. There's no other way to get to God. The second reason that we're to hold fast our confession is that this Jesus is in heaven. Now, it actually says he has passed through the heavens. Now, you could think about this in two ways, I suppose. He came down through the heavens, down to the earth, and then that was in his incarnation, right? And then he went back up at the ascension. So, in a sense, this is true on both ends of his human physical life on this earth. But probably in view is the fact that he's ascended. He's gone through the heavens, through the first and the second up to the third heaven, and is with God now, standing there before God as our advocate and intercessor. It's as if the author of Hebrews is saying, hold fast to your confession because first you have a great high priest, and this great high priest is in the Holy of Holies right now for you. Like in the Old Testament, the high priest would go in once a year and he would go into the Holy of Holies, right? There where the mercy seat was and those figures and all that went there, and he made the offering there one time a year. And nobody else went in there with him, right? So once he went in there, you couldn't see him. He's there. He's doing the ministry that he's responsible for, but he's in there. And that was a very important time in the yearly life of a faithful Jewish person, into that innermost sanctum of the Holy of Holies, making offering for sin. So Jesus is there in a better temple, in the eternal temple before God. Now, it also says he is the Son of God. This is our third reason. We hold on to Christ, our confession of allegiance to him, because he is the great high priest, he's there in heaven, and thirdly, he is Jesus, the Son of God. This rolls all together, his humanity and his deity. Jesus, his human side, Son of God, his divine or deity side of his person. Notice the progression of the book of Hebrews up to this point. Start in chapter 1. God said there through the apostle that we have in these last days not a message from the prophets, but a message from who? The Son. Now, he's going to develop this idea of Son. Who is this Son that he's talking about? And by verse 8 of chapter 1, he calls him explicitly God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we have a Son who is God. We have him called Lord in verse number 10. We have him shown as the Creator in verse number 10 through 12. We have him sitting at the right hand of God in verse number 13. We have him called Lord again in verse number 3 of chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And then we have him called the great high priest. The high priest first, and then the great high priest in chapters 2, 3, and 4. So we're progressing now, the Son to God, to the high priest, and all of this. We're showing that Christ is greater than the angels, greater than the Old Testament prophets, greater than Moses. We're going to see he's greater than Aaron. He has a better ministry than the Old Covenant. He just outstrips and surpasses all that came before him. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Why should you hold fast your confession? Well, there's nobody else like him, and there will never be anyone else like him or better than him. So hold on to that confession that you have made. You've come to the final lap, if you will, of God's progressive revelation. He started out with Adam and Eve and on through in the Mosaic Law and so on. And now he's come to this point. Don't go backwards now. Keep up with God. keep up with where he is and hold on to this confession. Now, in verse number 15, it gives us our fourth and final reason to hold on to our confession. He says, for, explaining why we should do this, because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, what is this all about? Why does he say it this way? He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So perhaps we should just take out all the double negatives and get right down to the bottom line, right? But there may be a reason why those are there. And that reason may be this, that he's just said, look, we have a high priest, a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. He's gone into heaven. He's up there. So the reader or the listener to this, if this was preached, or the reader, if he got it first in written form, would say, yeah, so he's up there. How does he know what's going on down here? How can he help me? How can he see what I'm going through? How does he know what that feels like? And so that objection is answered with verse 15. Look, to that objection, we say, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. In other words, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Your objection is wrong. We don't have that kind of high priest who's just up there in the ivory tower that doesn't know what our life is all about. Because it says he was in all points tempted like we are. He was tempted. He was immersed in the sin-cursed world just like we are. He held up against all the temptations that life threw at him. Money and power, lust, hunger, tiredness, perhaps sickness. There's some question about whether he was actually ever sick in some ways that we might experience, but he was certainly human in his human body. I believe that he could have been sick, gotten a bug, like we all get in our humanity. But he withstood the temptations to their full force, unlike us. Let's say the temptation is slated to run for 10 minutes, and after 5 seconds, we've already succumbed. Jesus lasted for all 10 minutes. He did not give up or give in or fall into temptation's sin. He took it all of the way until he fully extinguished the temptation. The phrase without sin can be taken a couple of ways. The first way is it can say he was tempted but did not yield in sin. Or it could be he was tempted in all points like as we are, with this one exception, and that exception is the area of actual sin, because he could not have sinned. I see some puzzled looks out there. There's a difference in these two views. The first view is saying he was tempted, everything like we were, but he did not commit a sin. The second view is he was tempted in all points like as we are, except for this one point, that he didn't have in him the kind of final trouble that we have when we actually fall into the temptation. He didn't do that. So his temptations, you could say, fell short a little bit in the fact that he didn't actually fall into sin. That's no fault of his own, because he couldn't sin. Now, maybe I haven't made that entirely clear, but I lean towards that second interpretation, because the point here is, why do we have a sympathetic high priest? Because he's felt everything that we have. Of course he did not commit a sin, but he's felt everything like we have. And somebody says, yeah, but he didn't sin. Well, the author of Hebrews just said that. Yes, I know he didn't sin. He's tempted every possible way, even stronger than we are, because he extinguished the temptation to its fullest. He lasted the whole time without sinning. But of course, he didn't have a sin nature, so he couldn't fall into sin. And then what happens when you fall into sin? Well, then you've got more temptations. And you're tempted to do more sin. Because you fall into sin, then you've got to cover that sin up. Or you've got to lie about that sin. Or you've got to, whatever it is, you get down this path and you're so deep into it, there's hardly any way to see your way out of it. He didn't fall into that part, but he knows, because he experienced all of those temptations. Look at what he experienced with Satan. fact, he experienced, when's the last time Satan took you up on a high mountain and said, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of this? Cast yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple. You know, turn these stones into bread because you're hungry. When's the last time Satan did that to you? God doesn't allow him to do that to us because he doesn't allow us to be tempted above that which we're able. But he put Jesus through that temptation. The point of all of this is to say that he experienced that kind of suffering and can thus be a faithful and merciful high priest for us, as we already alluded to in chapter 2. So, the statement is, Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We do have a high priest that's like that. Do you ever stop and think about that? When you call out to Jesus, you cry out to him for something, you don't know what to do, where to turn, he knows what you're feeling. He knows the temptations, the trials, the tribulations, the suffering. He absolutely does. Now, in light of this kind of high priest, one who is sympathetic, one who is merciful, one who is faithful, then the Bible says we should go to that high priest for our help. First of all, we should hold fast our confession, like glue, be glued, stuck to Jesus. But then we should also come boldly to the throne of grace, because he is that kind of Savior and Lord who will help us. Now, I have a few points here under this idea of why we should go to this throne of grace and how to do it boldly as we close this morning. Boldness comes from what we've read earlier. First of all, in verse 15, that he is a faithful and merciful high priest that knows the feeling of our infirmities. So we don't have to be afraid or shy and retiring. Another thought I had is from even the earlier verses. We should go to Jesus to find help in time of need, because we can't hide from him anyway. You know, you might think, well, I'm not going to go to him because, you know, I get too close to him, things are going to get exposed that I don't want to be exposed. Or I don't want him to know about that. Or whatever other possible excuse you could be thinking about. I'm just going to hold back. I'm not going to go to him. Look, it's all futile because he sees it all anyway. You are open like a book before him, it said. The Word of God also can drill down into your heart and find out what is there. So why bother hiding from God, trying to hide from God? You can't hide from God. You know, you can run, but you can't hide. It's just impossible. And furthermore, come to him boldly, not only because he's seeing everything anyway, but also because we have a go-between so that we don't have to be afraid of coming to him. It's not like, okay, let's put you here and God over here. And we know Jesus is the mediator between the two, right? But let's just take Jesus out of the picture now and say that you have to deal with God directly. What would happen to you? Jesus is out of the picture entirely. Past, present, and future. What would it be? It would be, as the Bible says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You couldn't stand. You couldn't do anything. You would be, as we say, toast. Burnt toast. But because we have Jesus, the merciful and faithful high priest, as the intercessor between the two parties, we can come with boldness because we have an advocate and a helper there at the throne of God. He's invited us openly to come. We don't have to be terrified by God's piercing vision or the discerning nature of God's word. We do have to deal with those things, but we don't have to be terrified by them, because we have a great high priest. The priest, remember, stands in the middle. He's the mediator between the two. He can bring the two together. So we don't have to be terrified. He's our friend and sympathizer, Jesus is. So he compassionately bids us to come to his throne, from which he dispenses all grace. This throne, it says boldly, that we may come to the throne of grace. This throne is the throne of God. It's the one where Christ is seated at His right hand, waiting for His enemies to be made His footstool. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. Christ waiting there. And we're to come to Him when? Well, it says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what we get, or what we can have provided to us, but obviously it implies that we're coming when there is a time of need. There is a moment of great necessity. And this is not just initial salvation, but let me tell you, if you're here today and you haven't been saved truly, then think about these ideas that we've been presenting. And think now, am I in need of mercy and grace in my hour of need? Yes, you are. You must come to Him and find that mercy and grace there. But not just then, but all throughout our life then as believers, as we walk this pilgrim pathway of the Christian faith. Whenever we need help, any time in our lives when there's a need, we can come to Him, and He will provide mercy and grace to help. Now, how do we do that? You're probably thinking it already. By what means? By the means of prayer, primarily. Whether it's, standing up, laying down, getting on your knees, closing your eyes, not closing your eyes, whatever. You understand what it is to communicate with God, because He hears your thoughts, your voice. He knows your thoughts before you even think them. You talk to Him. You pray and ask for God's mercy and help in whatever the need is. Whether it's to be saved, Lord, I don't know all the words to say, but I know that I'm a sinful person and I have a great need. And that is to believe in Jesus as my Savior. I ask Your help. Please be merciful to me, a sinner. You can pray that prayer, recognizing that He has provided mercy and made propitiation for your sins at the cross of Calvary. But apply that to my heart, Lord. I need that mercy. I need to start out this walk of allegiance to Jesus. And then, if you're a believer, you can pray to Him with great confidence that He will answer those prayers. I've listed in my notes, I think you have them in your copy as well, the confidence of receiving answers to our prayers, right above the conclusion there. You see those verses, Matthew, Mark, Acts, 1 John, James. Look at those verses sometimes. Those give you confidence. Now, when you pray according to God's will, He will hear you. One of the things that is in accordance with God's will is this right here. Pray, come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find that grace to help in time of need. As we close this morning, let me offer you a little thought from a pastoral perspective. Sometimes if you don't come to the church here, this particular local church, frequently, maybe you're visiting today and this doesn't really apply directly to you, but I hope you will see what I'm getting at. Because we preach through the Bible section by section by section, I try to make it my aim to say what the text at that location says. Some days you may go away kind of gloomy. Like, well, that was a tough spanking that I received this morning. And other times you may go away more on the uplifted side. Say, wow, that was an encouraging message. I hope today's will be of that sort, by the way, because of the things that we've looked at. But if you are not regularly here, and you just happen to come on a few of those days that are the more gloomy kind, then you can begin to complain and say, boy, that's just all negative at that church. Because you don't come for all the meetings. You don't come in the morning and in the evening, and you come for prayer and see how people care for each other here and how we encourage and lift each other up. You can get a skewed view of what this church or any church is like by simply going once in a while. You miss, because we're going through the, I don't just pick the text because they're all happy-go-lucky with rose-colored glasses and all this, that stuff. I feel my obligation is to preach the whole counsel of God, good, bad, or indifferent. So sometimes, you know, in Hebrews we've come up with a couple of times to these warnings that are kind of more on the negative side, if you will. You know, watch out lest you come short of the rest that God provides. Or how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, things to avoid, you know, negative kind of stuff. Watch out for this. Admonitions and warnings. Look out lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I'm a sinner. He's telling me I have an evil heart of unbelief. I'm saying you might have. I'm saying watch out for that. But that's on the negative side, you say. But on the happier side, consider verses like we're looking at today. How could you not want to be a Christian when you have a Jesus who is the great high priest, the Son of God, who was down here and went up there so that he could do a ministry up there for you who are still down here? And he knows what you're going through because he experienced it all anyway. And he says, if you have a problem, come to me and I will dispense mercy and grace. Who wouldn't want that kind of a salvation? Who wouldn't want that? Does that uplift you and strengthen you and say, hey, this is what Christianity is all about. This is Jesus. Hold fast to that. Adhere to that allegiance to Christ. I gave you all kinds of reasons to do it this morning. Good reasons. I hope you'll take them and follow them and be encouraged. God will help us through Christ in our times of temptation, in our times of need, maybe even our time of initial need of God's grace and salvation. He knows where you're at. He dealt with all kinds of you when he was here directly. And he knows everything on top of all of that. So go to him to find mercy and grace in your time of need. And hold fast to that allegiant confession to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning together. I pray that you will work in our hearts with your Spirit moving to teach and train us in the Word of God, that we will accept what we have heard, that we will not be like the rebellious and stubborn son of Deuteronomy 21 who, after repeated instruction, his parents finally gave up and brought him to the elders of the city for the city government to deal with him. Lord, may we not reject authority. May we not reject the Word of God when we hear it preached. I pray that it's been faithfully given this morning from my lips and that you will use it in our lives powerfully today. Help us to receive it with joy and gladness. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.